as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you so much that you have the power for salvation, that you have brought many of us here to know you and to love you, that you've given us your spirit to grow in our love and knowledge of you. And we do pray as we come before your word now, you would speak to every heart, that we would see your power at work. We would sense your power at work in our hearts as you reveal more of your truth to us, as you encourage us that you are with us and that you have great works for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm getting to the age now where quite often I'm having to rely on professionals who are younger than me. I remember getting on the plane to Singapore last year, and I'm sure the pilot was about 15 years old. And I was thinking, is he really old enough? Are you sure this guy is trained and qualified for this job? I'm happy to get on the next flight. But, you know, actually, it turned out he was all right. We got there in one piece. But maybe you've had that same feeling. I don't know, maybe a doctor who's about to do surgery on you or something similar. Sometimes we doubt and lack confidence in those who have maybe a power and authority over us, don't we? Sometimes we doubt God's power and authority over us, don't we? Well, that is exactly what we see at the beginning of our passage today. At the end of the last chapter, which Elena read to us, we were left with an interesting question. I think it needs clicking on, Natty. Sorry, it needs waking up. Thank you, like us all this morning. Oh, back one, please. There we go. Great. So at the end of chapter 10, verse 27, it said, "Some worthless fellow said, 'How can this man,' that's Saul, 'how can this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace." Israel have demanded a king. And as we've seen, their request is both foolish and rebellious. They already have a king, the maker of heaven and earth itself. But they're stubborn. They're stubborn in their demand. And so God has mercifully raised up a king for them, just as he asked. Exactly the sort of king they want. A king like the other nations have, tall and handsome. And well, Saul, he fits the bill. But even as Samuel revealed Saul to the people back in verse 24 of chapter 10 with these loaded words, "Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the nations." There is still backlash. The critics are unconvinced. How is this fella going to save us? And it says in verse 27, they despised him and brought him no present. Now, Saul shows admirable self-restraint in the face of this criticism. But the problem is, it's not really Saul who these people are questioning. The context shows us that, again, it's God they're questioning. Chapter 10 was full of sign after sign that Saul was the man, indeed the man that God had chosen to be this king. Anointed by his prophet, confirmed by specific signs, transformed by his spirit to the extent that he is mistaken to be a prophet. And then, just in case they were still in doubt, chosen by lot. God has chosen Saul to be the king that Israel has asked for. He couldn't have made it more clear. And so this questioning of Saul's ability to save them is once again really a questioning of God's ability to save them. The contempt of these critics for Saul, therefore, is at heart rooted in their contempt for God, even as he gives them what they've asked for. But in our passage today, we see more of God's mercy. Because as these critics ask the question, "How can this man save us?" we see the answer in this passage is by the power of God. It isn't long until there's an opportunity for God to show this. Verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Now the name Nahash in Hebrew literally means serpent. It's the same word as in Genesis 3. Let's keep that in mind. I don't think that is a coincidence. It's clear here that Nahash is a cruel and barbarous enemy. He offers Israel's this city of Israel peace, but on one condition: every man must gouge out their right eye. This, of course, is no peace treaty at all, is it? And it's important to know that the left eye was normally in battle the one that was covered by the shield. And so losing the right eye would make all these men incapable of military service. So in the long run, it would mean complete subservience to his rule. No way of coming up against it. And in the short run, it would also serve to completely humiliate and disgrace not only them, but the whole of Israel. And so arrogant and confident is he of his imminent subjugation of them that he allows them one last chance to seek help, to find someone to save them. Verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." And it seems that Nahash is simply having a bit of fun with them, playing with them at this point. I mean, how could they possibly find one man capable of defeating his whole army? This whole palaver will simply heap humiliation on them. He's enjoying himself. And so the messengers of Jabesh-Gilead, they head out to find a savior to defeat this serpent. And in their search, eventually, they just happen to come to Gibeah, Saul's hometown. But upon hearing of their fellow countrymen's plight, we're told, verse 4, that the people of Gibeah simply joined them in mourning. Which tells us something about their confidence, not only in God, but also in this new king that has been appointed in their midst. And tellingly, at this moment, Saul is out in the field at his farm. His kingly duties and reign have clearly not been in demand as of yet. Verse 5. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. Saul's been busy. He's in the farm doing his work. And he hasn't heard of anything of this desperate plight of his fellow Israelites in Jabesh-Gilead. But now he does. Because God intervenes. This is the man that he has chosen to be the king who will save Israel from their enemies. And now is the moment for him to step up. And in this moment, we see exactly how it is that God is going to save his people through this man. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. It's going to be by the power of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that what the Spirit stirs up in Saul here is anger. The righteous and just anger that comes from the heart of God himself at the horror of evil and sin. And isn't this very familiar to us as we think about how God has stirred others throughout history for the task that he's called them to? Think of heroes of the faith like William Wilberforce, who, having been stirred to action by a righteous anger towards injustice, in his speech entitled "On the Horrors of the Slave Trade," that he delivered in the House of Commons on the 12th of May in 1789, we hear his spirit-empowered passion as he sought to encourage the government to stop their involvement in this wickedness. Listen to these words. "When we think of eternity and of the future consequences of all human conduct, what is there in this life that should make any man contradict the dictates of his conscience, the principles of justice, the laws of religion and of God? Sirs, the nature and all the circumstances of this trait are now laid open to us. we can no longer plead ignorance. We cannot evade it. It is now an object placed before us. We cannot pass it. We may spurn it, we may kick it out of our way, but we cannot turn aside as to avoid seeing it. For it is brought directly before our eyes that this house must decide and must justify to all the world and to their own consciences the rectitude of the grounds and principles of their decision. His righteous anger stirred him to speak out. No doubt it was the work of the Holy Spirit in him that provoked and led him to speak out in such a passionate and persuasive way that led to such change. It surely makes us think, are we allowing the Spirit to speak to us, to stir us into action in the face of injustice? What are the injustices that you are aware of today? Have you turned a blind eye? Or have you allowed the Spirit to stir in you a righteous anger that moves you to action? Well, here, the Lord certainly stirs up Saul for the task he has set before him. And the Lord emboldens him, this anointed king, through righteous anger to lead his people to fight and win this battle. It's interesting, I don't know if you notice, that there are lots of allusions to the book of Judges in this chapter. As we said last time, the Spirit rushing on someone with mighty power to equip God's people and to save them happens in a number of books in Judges. It's also notable that we're back in Gibeah, in Benjamin. This is Saul's hometown, but it's also the place of one of the most hideous and dark days in Israel's history. You might remember from Chris's last sermon in Judges, where the Levite concubine was raped and then cut into pieces to be posted around to Israel as a summons to war. It was hideous, wasn't it? Well, here now in verse 7, Saul cuts up a yoke of oxen to post around to Israel, again to summon them to battle. It's an act that purposefully brings to mind those evil actions that are centered around this very town, but which signal a new dawn for his people. Where at the end of Judges, we saw this act contributed to a divided Israel, Saul's actions now unite God's people. Verse 7, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. It's an act that unites God's people and does indeed raise an army who are now prepared to fight. And surely as we look at these numbers, it reminds us of Gideon's 300 and his victory. You see, we are seeing transformation in Gibeah by the work of the Spirit-empowered Saviour. This place of wickedness, perversion and destruction has now become the source of salvation and deliverance. Only the work of God could bring such light in darkness. It's a great reminder that the Lord can bring light and hope, even in the most hopeless of places. And so again, it should cause us to stop and think. Who are the Gibeonites that we should each be praying for? Who are the people that you just think it is impossible to see them come to know Jesus? No one is too far away from God to be turned around. I was talking to Javi just this week, and before the service, a family member of theirs this week wonderfully came to the Lord, and he said, I never thought in a million years that this man would come to God. And it's been a joyful week for that family as they've seen him turn to the Lord. Speak to them afterwards about it. It's a beautiful story. Maybe you today feel too far away. You aren't. take this opportunity today to turn back to him, or maybe for the first time. He longs for you to turn to him. He loves to forgive you and to welcome you home. And this is exactly what we see here. God didn't have to choose Gibeah as the place where salvation would be found. But in doing so, he showed the extent of his mercy and of his power. So take heart. The further someone seems to be from God, the darker the scenario, the more opportunity that there is for God to show his hand at work. Because this passage shows that there is no one too far gone for God's hand to reach and turn everything around. And it's even evident in God choosing Saul as the one through whom he is going to achieve this all. This man who just a few verses earlier was hiding in the luggage is now confidently proclaiming, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time is hot, you shall have salvation." This is the confidence that can only come as the Spirit emboldens you. He is being raised up and depicted as a sort of super judge through the power of God's Spirit in him. Because that's the point here. Salvation comes not because Israel have a human king, but because the human king has Yahweh's Spirit on him. You see, Israel was stupid in asking for a human king when they already have a perfect heavenly king. But their perfect heavenly king is still reigning and mercifully providing even in the face of their foolishness. And so we'll see that this is the absolute high point in Saul's kingly career, as he perfectly embodies the role as a king of Israel, as God intends for him to do. Firstly, as through the Spirit, he exhibits the power of the divine king. In verse 11, in the briefest of fashions, we see God's people strike down the serpent Nahash and his army. Victory over the once terrifying enemy in the end proves easy for God. The next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. As Saul is led by the power of God's Spirit, he shows what God's power manifested in his servant can achieve. As Saul leads God's people to victory in God's strength. Secondly, through the Spirit's help, Saul also exhibits the mercy of the divine king. Fresh from their victory against Nahash and the Ammonites, the people offer the chance for a violent and vengeful consolidation of power for Saul by putting to death those critics from verse 27 of chapter 10. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring them men, that we may put them to death." And Saul's response, "Not a man shall be put to death this day." This Spirit-empowered king chooses mercy over judgment. That's quite familiar, right? Thirdly, through the Spirit's help, Saul exhibits the submission to the divine king. As I said, this is a high point of Saul's life, because not only is he imagining the character of God, but also in a rare moment of clarity, he also gives all credit to the Lord for his success. Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." This is the big point. It is the Lord, the one true king, who has brought victory in saving Israel from their enemy. And Saul publicly recognizes and submits to that in this moment. Saul is not the hero. God is. Without the Spirit empowering him, he'd have been useless. One man against the whole of Nahash and his army. There truly would have been no hope in overcoming the serpent. And so it would be unfitting for Saul to enact judgment on his critics in this moment, because this is a moment that is all about God's power and God's mercy to his critics. And Saul understands that here. And so at this point, Samuel says, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." What we're reading here in 1 Samuel is the transition into a new era. An era that is transitioning from a time of judges leading God's people to a time of kingship. Because salvation will come through God's Spirit-empowered king. From this point on, human kingship will become the instrument of the Lord's rule over his people. And this will have enormous significance, not just in the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, but for the rest of the Bible as well. And the issue addressed in these chapters, chapters 8 to 12, as kingship is established in Israel, will actually set the course for the flow of salvation history throughout the remainder of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And for that matter, all the way to the final day, when the Messiah will return one final time. From this point forward, kingship will become the central ongoing flow of salvation history, because it will carry with it the twin themes of blessing and curse, which we'll see played out more next week. We'll see the blessing of a human king who reigns under God's rule, imaging God, as we see Saul do in this passage. But we'll also see the curse of a human king who is flawed and sinful and weak, as we'll also see Saul show us, as tragically he rejects God's kingship over him. Because in the next few chapters we will see, just as Samuel warned us, that instead of mediating God's rule, Saul will try to replace God's rule. Instead of liberating God's people, he will oppress God's people. Instead of being exalted by God, Saul will exalt himself, only to be eventually brought low by God. He will be rejected by God to make way for a king who will point to the greater king, and a dynasty and kingdom that will last forever, to that greater king, as Israel's human kings continue to fail. And as the prophets will begin to speak more and more clearly, as we'll see in the Bible overview, pointing to that divine human king, a Messiah who will reign perfectly and who will establish universal peace and justice on the earth. Listen to these well-known verses from Isaiah chapter 9. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and the name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Praise God. This king has come. We have a king who came filled with God's power and mercy to save us. A king who though he became human, is God himself, Jesus Christ. And so the question is, have you put your trust in him as your saviour? Or are you still a critic? There are so many who look on Jesus and despise him, just as people despise Saul. There are so many who say of Jesus, as they did of Saul, how can this man save us? But God has shown us how. On the cross, Jesus crushed the serpent, Satan's head, as he bore our sin and freed us from the tyranny of our greatest enemy. By his power, he won victory for us, so that we would not have to suffer eternal pain and humiliation, but instead know eternal freedom and joy. As he went to the cross, Jesus said of Satan the serpent king, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And one day, our king will return, and the fight will be over. He will fully and finally defeat that serpent for all eternity. Listen to these words in Revelation chapter 12. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come.' Only in this king, in Jesus Christ, will we find true and everlasting salvation. Without him, we can achieve nothing. We won't be able to overcome the devil's schemes. We won't be able to escape his clutches. There's no way we can make treaty with him where we win. We will always lose, always be destroyed. But Christ offers us something that no one else can offer us: salvation and victory over sin and death. And more than that, he gives us his Spirit so that we can live in that salvation now. When you put your trust in Jesus and proclaim him as your Savior and Lord, you receive the greatest gift. God himself gives of himself. God himself comes to live in you. The power of the divine King is a power that lives in every one of us who has put our faith in Jesus. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing," John 15, verse 5. Without Christ living in us, we are like Saul without the Spirit. We can do nothing of any true worth. We're lost. But brothers and sisters, in Christ, we have the very Spirit of the Lord in us, the ruler of the heavens and the earth, the creator of all things, the one who placed the stars in the skies, the one who gave us life and who defeated sin and death for us. Hallelujah. Amen. There is nothing more inspiring and life-changing than that. And it gives us every impetus to live life to the full and share in his mighty work. What mighty work will God do through you? David Wilkinson, in his great book, The Cross and the Switchblade, wrote this: "The Holy Spirit is in charge here. We should write it for all to see on the lintels of every doorway we build. But we will do better. We will write it in our lives and in all the lives we can reach out to and touch and inspire with the living Spirit of God." So let's not undermine the work of the Spirit. Let's not replace him with works and efforts. Let's not limit him by withholding our gifts and our efforts. Let's not limit him by withholding our gifts and talents and time and money. Let us give our lives as an offering to him. Even in the face of all our weaknesses and all of our insufficiency. And see how he will use us in the work of salvation by his Spirit's power in us. What do you feel God calling you to? Do you feel insufficient for it? If the answer is yes, then that's actually a sign he is calling you. Because the power lies in God, not us. That is the whole point. To be completely honest with you, I begin every week on a Monday morning feeling completely insufficient to be a pastor. But actually, that is a really good thing. I am completely insufficient. I am completely insufficient in my own strength to do anything of any significance, to do anything of any worth without God. And so I must turn to prayer. Look to my divine King and ask him to give me all I need. C.S. Lewis said this, "I believe that there are too many accommodating preachers. Jesus Christ did not say, go into the world and tell the world that it's quite all right. The gospel is something completely different. In fact, it is directly opposed to the world. Who wants a job where your main job specification is to tell the world they're wrong, they are sinners and evil? Especially in our culture today, where that is about the greatest offense that you can commit. But I know that that's what I'm called to, as I commit faithfully to preach God's word, to call out the lies of this world and to teach God's truth. Am I up to the task? Do I have what it takes? If I look to myself, the answer will always be no. But if I look to Jesus, then yes, I have everything I need because he promises to empower me by his Spirit. And actually, it's the job of every Christian to proclaim this gospel and to call out the lies of this world. Jesus has sent us all to proclaim his name and this truth. That is how we engage in the fight against the devil. That is still raging in this world until the day when Jesus returns. Will we hide like Saul did last week? Will we throw doubt on God's provision like the critics? Or will we put our trust in Jesus and in him alone to allow us to work in us and through us? Will we engage in the greatest battle, the battle for people's souls? Listen to this from Charles Spurgeon. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. It is a great comfort that as we engage in this battle for people's souls, we go empowered by the one who has all authority on heaven and on earth. The one in whom victory is guaranteed. The one in whom salvation is found. What confidence we should have. Not in ourselves, but in his Spirit who lives in us. We go in the power of the Spirit. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that in Christ we find salvation. We thank you that in you is the power for salvation. Lord, we thank you you have revealed it to us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to continue to believe, to continue to fight, to continue to proclaim your name. Lord, would you empower us today and for the rest of our lives to be bold, to proclaim your good news, to live that good news out faithfully, to serve you with our whole hearts, to consider all the great things that you have done for us. Father, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.